Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. And the series that we're doing here is Freedom to be Free. The Bible talks about freedom. I mean, sometimes we have that concept of freedom, but we don't feel in ourselves there's a freedom to be free. And so when Paul goes through this letter, I pray that by the end of this series, we might have a new perspective on our relationship with the Lord, and we might sense that loosening, maybe of some bondages that we have, or some of this legalism that we're carrying and feeling like we have to be a certain way to please God, and that we just can't be who we are. And so I pray that we will come to that realization and that freedom. And I've titled these first five verses that we're going to look at this evening as Leaving the Prison of Sin to be Free in Christ. A lot of people are still in that prison of sin, and that is just daunting. And it seems as though they can't kind of leave those clutches, and yet in the Lord's mind, He's really already dealt with that. And so we want to look at that tonight. So in Galatians chapter 1, we'll look at the first five verses. And when you think about Paul, the apostle, from the time of his conversion on the Damascus Road, if you remember that, to his imprisonment in Rome, 30-year period of time, he traveled the Roman Empire. He was an ambassador for Jesus Christ, preaching the gospel, making converts, and then when he would make those converts and start those churches, he would always go back and check on them, how they were doing. And he would basically oversee those churches, leave those in charge that he could trust to really build those saints up. Now, the letter to the Galatians, this was a number of churches in that area, that Galatian region. This is one of the earliest letters that Paul had written. It was written about 48 to 49 AD. And it was on his first missionary journey into southern Galatia that he visited cities like Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. You find that in Acts chapter 13 and 14, and churches were planted in those cities. And then Paul would always check up on those churches. Paul had a great success in preaching the gospel, especially to the Gentiles, and in these Gentile regions of Galatia, a lot of Gentile converts. And as they were converted, because they really didn't necessarily have a background in religion, maybe they followed pagan religion, but you know, some of it was just by rote. And in their conversion, it was like a childlike faith. It was a real simplicity of belief in that message that Jesus died for your sins, He rose again the third day, and if you believe in Him, you will be saved, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit into your life, and the Holy Spirit will begin to change you. Well, they began in the Spirit by faith, but trouble was looming. And trouble always looms to that person that is saved, and they have that simple faith, because there will be those who come around. There will be those that get caught up into cults, that get caught up into legalism, into aberrant kind of belief systems. And they will influence those that have the simple gospel and are growing in the things of the Lord. And that's what was happening in the Galatian region. You see, there are some that are not, they have a hard time with the purity and the simplicity of the message that Paul preached. Justification, or being declared right by grace alone, through faith alone. It's God's grace or unmerited favor that God did it for you. You don't have to do anything. You just have to believe, have faith in what God has done. And there are some that feel as though they have to do something. They just have to do something to earn or deserve salvation. And they just don't feel right unless they obligate themselves to rules and regulations so that they can stay saved. Maybe they trusted the Lord and it was great, but then they thought, okay, now I've got to really do some stuff to stay saved. And they think unless they work their way into God's grace and into God's favor and they strive and struggle, they won't please God. And so they spend the rest of their life in this place of legalism and in struggling toward pleasing God, and yet God's already pleased. And not only do they live a legalistic form of Christianity, but they want others. They want to influence others to do the same thing. And so it's kind of a works righteousness, always trying to maintain salvation by good deeds and outward displays of religiosity to prove and give evidence of being saved. And the problem is, when you get around those people, they're not satisfied unless they influence you in the same vein. And that's what Paul was dealing with, because there were those that were coming in and just messing with these Christians in the Galatian region. Maybe it's water baptism. Oh, you got to be baptized in water. Maybe it's Sabbath keeping. You got to keep the Sabbath. Or maybe it's church membership or confirmation or communion or knocking on doors. You got to prove yourself that you're really saved. Knock on doors or pass out literature to keep your standing with God. And you see, there are so many rules that people will invent. And if you don't do those, then you'll feel guilty. And Paul is going to address that. And usually when a person starts doing that and they feel like they have to perform, what happens is it takes the focus off what Christ has done for us and it puts it on what you can do for Christ. And the Lord has never intended that. The Lord wants it to be all about Him and just enjoying what He has done for us. So Paul, in his letter, he's dealing with these false teachers who come in and they're doing just what we mentioned in different ways, talking about circumcision, keeping the law of Moses and the rules and regulations. They were coming in among the Galatian believers, attacking, first of all, they would attack Paul's authority as an apostle. And then they would contradict his gospel message of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then they would interject their works righteousness, that you've got to be doing this to really stay saved or be in favor with the Lord. And they were telling converts that they must be, in Paul's time, different in our time. You know, there are those that come in and they have different rules and regulations. But in Paul's time, that they have to be circumcised. You have to be circumcised to really be saved. Yeah, Jesus is good, but you need to follow that Jewish tradition, that Judaism tradition of circumcision. And also keep the law of Moses. That's important as well. And keep the ceremonies and the regulations and the Sabbath days if you really want to be saved and you really want to grow in the things of the Lord. And so Paul's gospel and his authority was being undermined. And the Galatian Christians, their spiritual life was being subverted by these. And so Paul is writing this letter. I think H.A. Ironside, he says something really great, and it's so true. He says, there is something about error when once it grips the mind of people that makes it assume an importance that the truth itself never had. That is a peculiar thing. One may be going along with the truth of God in a calm, easy way, and then he gets hold of something erroneous, and he pushes that thing to the very limit. I have seen time and time again over my Christian life, people doing that, starting out well, and they get involved in some erroneous doctrine and they push it and they push it and they push it. It's a sad thing. You see, they were saying of Paul, these critics, who's Paul anyway? Who's Paul? He's not one of the 12 apostles that Jesus picked. He wasn't commissioned by the 12. He hasn't received an authorization from any body of believers. He's self-appointed, and he's a fraud. That's what they were saying. You see, they thought if they can undermine Paul's credibility and his authority as an apostle, they could undermine what Paul was teaching. And Paul recognized this insidious, this demonic attack on him. And so he's going to set the record straight by a twofold counterattack, emphasizing his apostolic authority and emphasizing the gospel of grace. So that's what we see all through this. And we find as we get through it and come out after we teach it, that freedom that Paul is writing about, the freedom to be free that he was delivering to the Galatians, I pray that we might find in our life a greater freedom. So he says in Galatians chapter 1, the first five verses, Paul, an apostle, not sent of men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Now, you might note, and we know, that the ancient letters were customarily, they began first with the writer's name. And so it's Paul the Apostle. And then it was followed by who the letter was addressed to. Well, to the Galatians. And then there was a greeting. That would be the consistent thing. We usually will say, dear so-and-so, who's it addressed to? And then you've got to look at the end of the email or the letter to find out who it's from. You want to know who's writing. Well, it was different. You know, they were a little more upfront. And what we do see is mentioned, as I did mention, the two reoccurring themes, Paul's apostleship and also his gospel. So Paul, first off, he declares his apostleship was a calling. Notice his calling from Jesus Christ. And he was ordained by God himself. There's no human element involved in this. And I think it's important for what Paul is saying. He expands on his credentials more than any other of the gospel, any other of his writings as we go through this. He'll expand on his credentials because Paul affirms what the false teachers are denying, that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ sent by God himself, ordained by God. He was a true apostle of Jesus Christ. You see, to the Jew, they understood what an apostle was. They knew that. It was ingrained in their mind. It was well defined to them. And to them, it was a special messenger with special status, enjoying an authority and commission that came from a body higher than himself. So when Paul said that, the Jews understood what he was saying. He wasn't just sent out of the Sanhedrin of his old life, an apostle from the Sanhedrin. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. So he uses that title. And the title is for a special group of individuals. It's a title used for the 12 who represented the fact that Jesus Christ personally chose them and commissioned them, and he chose and commissioned them out of the greater company of disciples. He authorized them, the apostles, those 12, to teach for him. It's a very special group of people, a unique group. Never before, never again, and they have no successors. All of us are believers. All of us are saints. I mean, you might say, oh, St. Paul. Well, yeah, you can. But you see, all of us are saints by calling. But exclusive to Paul and exclusive to the 12 is that term apostle. John Stott says, we should get used to calling Paul an apostle rather than St. Paul, because every Christian is a saint in the New Testament vocabulary, while no Christian today is an apostle. we've mentioned it before, but apostle means one who is sent forth as an ambassador of Christ. And Paul was one of the 12, unique and exclusive. They were unique and exclusive, never any after, never any now called apostles like they were. Because first of all, these 12 were taught directly by Jesus Christ. Paul, remember when he went to the desert area, he was taught directly. It was kind of a private teaching session by Paul. But they were taught directly by Christ. Number two, they were a witness of his resurrection. They saw him bodily resurrected. Number three, signs and wonders and miracles were performed through Christ. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, you see that. And four, they taught for Christ and established the church in practice and doctrine. So these four things, they were taught directly by Christ, they were witnesses of the resurrection of Christ, signs, wonders, and miracles were performed through Christ, and they taught for Christ, establishing the foundation of practice and doctrine in the church. In fact, Ephesians 2:20 says, having been built up upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Now, others were used in the office of that term apostle, but the 12 were special. They were distinct. They were unique. You might say that modern missionaries have the giftings of apostles today, one sent forth on behalf of Christ, but you don't call someone that's gone out on a mission or somebody that's on a mission, you don't call them Apostle Bill or Apostle Fred or Apostle Sue. No, maybe when they're doing that ministry as being sent forth in that term apostle, one sent forth, they are, but when they come back, you know, they're not in that unique sense an apostle like the 12. Paul called attention to his apostleship, as I mentioned, for very good reason. If these false teachers could get to the Galatians to doubt Paul's calling as an apostle, they can also get to them to doubt Paul's teaching in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the very thing that we believe and we teach today, it's not based on legalism, it's not based on what you do, but it's based on what Christ has already done and you believing and resting in that finished work of Christ. His calling, very unique, none like it, none before, none after. There's no organization or any body of religious leaders that commissioned Paul. They didn't tell Paul to go. Of course, on that missionary journey, you know, that first missionary journey, Acts 13 did, but not for Paul's apostleship. God himself did it. Paul was familiar with the commissioning of man. He knew that. Because he was part of the Sanhedrin, and that's what they did. They would appoint a person and they would be the official delegate or the official apostle that would travel and teach in the name of the Sanhedrin. That was Saul of Tarsus. That's what he did for them. But now he's Paul the apostle. And notice he talks about himself, an apostle not sent of men or through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. That's verse 1. We already read that. Notice the contrast. Not sent of men, not of an organization, but through Jesus and God the Father, inferring that Jesus is more than a man, but he's God incarnate, equal with the Father. That's the implication there. You see, no person or no organization can call you into ministry, nor can they keep you from ministry. Your calling is from God. You're responsible to God. Calvary Chapel, our eldership, our leadership can't put you in ministry. We can't do that. We can ratify. We can identify, yeah, wow, you're That is a calling of God. Praise the Lord. You see, but man can't do that for man. It's like D.L. Moody said, empty hands laid on empty heads does not make a minister. You see, it doesn't happen like that, but it happens like what Paul said. It's from the Lord, and man can only ratify that. It's been said that seminaries are institutions created by men to put men in ministry who are not called of God. Interesting saying. And I partly believe that, seeing the liberalism in the compromise that is taking place in the church today. Man can only ratify what God Himself ordains. And notice how Paul is making the distinction between his apostleship and the other Christians. And he says in verse 2, all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, me the apostle and all the brethren, all the saints, you know, greet you. There's the distinction. So Paul, he's defending this authority as an apostle because his authority as a teacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace, was at stake. So he's making that point to listen to him. If they rejected Paul, they can easily reject the message of Paul. You see, if you're in a church and you have questions about the pastor, you have questions about the teacher, that's going to be really hard to receive the message. If that integrity of the individual is it in big question, then it's going to be really hard to receive, you know, from those leaders. You see, and that Paul knew that. And so if they rejected his authority, he realizes they're going to reject him and his message, that message of grace. And so Paul knew that he spoke Christ's message by Christ's authority, and he was defending his apostleship. He wasn't bragging. He's not a braggart at all, but he's defending it for a good purpose, for God's message that he's delivering. Now, there are those that appoint themselves. I don't know why I'm smelling such good food in here. What, are they piping it in to make you hungry? Is it just me, and I'm smelling something that smells really good, and I'm getting really hungry? Does somebody have a hibachi in the back, and they're cooking burgers or something? I don't know what it is, but maybe it's just me. But anyway, it's making me hungry. It's hard to concentrate on what I'm teaching, and I'm figuring it's probably hard for you to concentrate. If there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew. So as I mentioned, some people appoint themselves as apostles. They did it in Paul's day, and oh, are they doing it in our day? As we're getting close to the end times, they do that. I've gotten cards of reverends. They always put reverend in the beginning. There's only one reverend in the Bible, and it refers to God Himself. And so for man to take that identity for himself, I think that's very presumptuous. So if somebody says, I'm Reverend so-and-so, hi, I'm Reverend Charles, I'll say, hey, Charles, how you doing? Hey, Charlie, how you doing? I want to bring him back to earth, you know. I'm not going to climb up there in the clouds with you. I want to bring you back where most of us live, down here on earth. But I've had cards that guys will give me and it says pastor, evangelist, apostle, prophet. I'm not kidding. And I'm looking for another phrase, chief cook and bottle washer. You know, you love these high positions. You see, all you need to do is listen to the teaching and you'll know whether their calling is of God or not. You know, we've entered a time now when there's what is called the New Apostolic Movement. And let me give you some quotes from those that have placed themselves in that position. And they say, and I quote, St. Paul and St. John were men of like passion to ourselves. However great their inspiration, being human, their inspiration was not even or uniform. For with their inspiration went that degree of psychopathology, which is the common lot of all men. They, too, had their inner axes to grind, of which they were unaware. What therefore they tell us must have a self-authenticating quality like music. If it doesn't, we must be prepared to refuse it. We must have the courage to disagree. Right off the bat, I say this new apostolic movement has psychobabble. I mean, that is just babble. That is from the depths of the carnality of man. We don't self-authenticate the Bible, the apostles. The Bible is the divine GPS or God's positioning system to determine where we're at. We don't determine where it's at. It determines where we're at with God and with the Bible. It authenticates or it disqualifies our position. And right off the bat, I see this new apostolic movement as being disqualified. But let me go on. Let me read some more of what they say. There, and I quote, "There are still apostles and prophets in the church, and there is an emerging apostolic movement that will revolutionize the 21st century church. It will be said of the apostles soon to be anointed that they have turned an upside-down world right side up. Nations will tremble at the mention of their name, becoming immortal and thus impervious to injury or death will be the result of having attained spiritual perfection through obedience to the apostles and prophets." Our leaders, one leader of the movement asserted, "The aging process," and I quote, "had stopped for him, and when asked his age, he would simply answer, 'I am.' He assured people that he would never die, but was in the process of being changed into an incorruptible life. A new breed of apostles and prophets is being raised up who will assume their end times role of leading the church to take dominion, to execute God's judgment in the world." Dump all that carnal stuff. Doctrine is what they're talking about. And doctrine is healthy teaching, by the way. Dump all that carnal stuff and listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches through the latter rain prophets and apostles who are dispensing many new sacred truths. Oh, really? New truths, new apostles, new breed is nothing more than old air repackaged for the 21st century. And I declare the new apostolic movement is a cult just by what they're saying. It's in the church. It's what Paul says, you know, is going to come into the church. The Roman Catholicism, they say, quote, "Since the authors were churchmen, the church wrote the Bible. Therefore, the church is over the Bible and has authority not only to interpret it, but also to supplement it. The Roman Catholic Church usurps a position of higher than the Bible, just like the Mormon Book of Mormon does." And I would have to say, when any person or any church says that they are higher or they take greater precedent in the Word of God, and when we speak, it is the Word of God, and we determine what the Word of God says, you need to leave that organization. You need to get rid of those, that hierarchy, that church authority. You have the same Holy Spirit that any pastor, that any teacher, any church denominational leader has, any so-called apostolic movement has. You have the same Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to teach you what is true and what is false. Don't yield to those that speak these high, lofty things. It's phony. It's false. And you know it. And don't be cowering enough to follow after that kind of thing. That's horrible. You see, that's what they were doing in Galatia. They started out so great. And then they were following these false teachers that were denying the Word of God that Paul was preaching, and they would come up with their own ideas. And I think with all this stuff that I've just read, no wonder the book of Revelation speaks to the church of Pergamos and says, I will war with you with the sword of my mouth. What does that mean? The sword is the word of God. In other words, God's word is going to judge their errors, what they say to be false. Now, the 12 apostles, they were of Christ, not of the church. Paul didn't say, Paul, an apostle of the church, commissioned by the church to write to you Galatians, but he meticulously avoided the inference that his commission, his message, his calling was from a group of men or from a church system. It was from God himself. And that's why we can hold to Paul's words, we can hold to this Bible, and whoever comes against the Bible or begins to question or criticize or say they have a greater revelation or Paul was just this or just that and begin to put down Paul and elevate their teaching, reject it. Don't cower to it. You've got the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit in you, I would say, is greater than that false teacher. So, you know, any teacher, whether it be me or anyone else, when they come up with stuff that, you know, it is unbiblical, they come up with stuff that you know, wants to put the authority of Calvary Chapel or the authority of the Catholic Church or the authority of the Baptist Church or whatever it might be, or the new apostolic movement, you reject that, you go right to the Bible, you and the Lord are a majority here. And you find a place where you could come and be taught and feel comfortable. I hope it's Calvary Chapel. That's great that you're here with us. But you see, Paul was dealing with those that were coming in, and they were messing with the saints, with the Christians. And because Paul's authority was from God, his message is divine, and they were to submit to that message that Paul was preaching. You see, and not to some ecclesiastical system or some church or some elite group of religious leaders, but submit to the word that Paul was preaching. And really, for their sake and for the sake of the gospel. Well, he goes on. Let me read these. And getting close to the end here. But in verse 3 and 4, if you have your Bible, follow along here. He says, grace, a great greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So it's interesting. Paul is pretty much summing up the message to the Galatians by his opening salutation. Kind of neat here. Grace and peace. Well, the result of salvation is peace with God, with others, peace within ourselves, and the cause of that salvation is grace. God's unmerited favor. We didn't deserve salvation, but God gave it to us. You see, God understands. He understands our makeup. And he knows that we're undeserving and we want to deserve something, but God is saying, no, this is something you don't deserve and you can't deserve it. And he understands that we're sinful people, how we behave in ourselves. We can't earn salvation. And it's God's goodness that's freely given to each one of us in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it. You see, it puts an end to our attempts to make ourselves really lovable so God will like us. You ever felt like that? You've got to be really lovable so God will like you? God is so far beyond that. He loves you in spite of who you are and what you are. He loved you when you were a sinner. Think about the worst sin you were ever doing. At that point, God loved you with a love that is indescribable, and at that time he sent Jesus to die for your sins so you can understand how much he loves you. Now you're a child of God. You don't try to have to put yourself in a position that you're lovable, likable to God. He just does. He loves you. And you see what these false teachers were doing, they were trying to come in and mess with the saints and saying, oh, if you really want to be spiritual and right with God, you've got to do all this. So he's putting them on guard that God really doesn't love me unconditionally, but I have to do some stuff to make him love me more. And that was totally false. It's not that you have to put your best foot forward so that God will accept you. You see, salvation originates with God and not with us. We stay saved by God's work, not our own works. Our part is believing what God has already accomplished for us, accepting that forgiveness, even though we don't deserve it. We don't deserve it at all. Jesus gave himself, sacrificed himself for our sins. Think about that. We're going to partake of communion tonight. We're going to have a time of ministry. Have the pastors and elders pray for you. You see, he became a sin offering. And it was a unique offering which allowed our sins to be taken away, to be forgiven, put away permanently. He bore in his sinless body our wicked deeds, our wicked thoughts, the wicked intent of our heart, and he became a curse for us. God judged the sins in the sinless body of Jesus Christ for all time and eternity. He judged every sin that was ever committed on planet Earth for time and eternity in the sinless body of his son, Jesus Christ. Why? Because we can't die for our own sins. We're not a perfect sacrifice. Wouldn't do any good. He paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. Jesus did it all. God's salvation, that's a rescue. It's a rescue, it's a liberation, it's a freedom from a state of bondage of the world, of the flesh, and of the devil. In verse 4, we just read it, he delivered us. The term there is rescue. It's to pluck out. It's to select one from a multitude. And it really is, it's kind of describing Israel. Remember when they were saved from the bondage of Egypt, the slavery of Egypt? It also speaks of the rescue of Peter from prison, from Herod, when the angel let him out of prison. It speaks of Paul being delivered from that mob, that lynch mob in Acts chapter 23. You see, and here it's a metaphor and it's describing our salvation. Jesus died to rescue us from this present evil age and deliver us from the wicked one, the devil. Remember when Jesus prayed, Father, I pray that you not take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one? You see, that's true in our life, to keep us from the evil one. Now we're salt and light in planet Earth, and we're kept from this evil one. It's almost like we're living in two worlds. And actually, John Stott wrote a book, Between Two Worlds. Great, great book. If you get it, get it. I think it's fantastic. But the Bible sees two ages side by side. The present age that we're living in, where Satan is the god of this world, and then the kingdom age to come. But Jesus said, the kingdom is in your midst. So it's in our midst, but it's also to come. And the Bible also says we're seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. We're glorified. In other words, in God's mind, we're already there. Because God lives in eternity past and present. He lives in that eternal now. So he speaks of that as if it's already happened. The kingdom of God is in your midst. So to God, it's already happened. But you see, for us, both of these tracks run in parallel tracks, and they overlap in time. You see, the evil age will soon end and give way to that eternal age in Christ. at the conversion of a person, when you're saved, you go from this track, the kingdom of darkness, being a slave of sin and of Satan, and you jump that track onto the track of the Lord. You're now transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So as a Christian, we basically live in two worlds, the present one and the world to come, and yet we live this new life in the Spirit. We're anticipating when Christ is going to reign and rule. And the life of that age to come, although we're presently bound in this body and in this old life that's passing away, and then when we die, we basically, although we're living in this on this track of this spiritual life, then at death, we realize we're in that new life permanently. But there will come a time, you know, if the rapture takes place, where these two tracks, we will be caught up into the air. This track will go on for at least another 7 years, and then Christ, his track will come back. And the track of man, Satan's reign will end, and then it'll be that thousand-year millennial reign. But now there's two tracks, if you kind of understand what I'm talking about. There's the age of the world where Satan is dominating, and also the age of Christ where he lives in us. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. But we live in both those worlds. And now Christ, his death, not only forgave us of our sins, but we now can live this new life. We've got the freedom to be free. We come into this victory. We come into this joy, this peace, the patience, the love. And it's according to his will. Didn't you see it in verse 4? According to his will, we're delivered. We're rescued. Now, according to his will, we're now on that track. That track that's running parallel to the world's track. We're there. And you see, anything less than that, living anything less than that, than God's will, is living below God's power and God's provision for us. You see, to be stuck in sin, stuck in the old life, stuck in the habits, is to live after our own will and to give in to the devil's bondage. You don't have to do that. To whom Christ is set free, they're free indeed. We have the freedom to be free. That's what Paul is talking about here in the book of Galatians. Those that are coming in and trying to lead them back into the bondage, back into the jail cell of legalism and doing to have favor with God and to be under a sense of guilt and condemnation, that's not what God has called us to. He's called us to freedom. I've mentioned this story before, but I think it's very interesting, very telling. A small town in the British Isles, they built a jail and challenged Houdini to pick the lock and escape. He walked into the prison cell full of confidence. He had done this hundreds of times before. Houdini hid inside his belt a special lockpick that he had designed. Once the jail cell was shut, he took off his coat and went to work with his lockpick. But he discovered that something was unusual about this particular lock. For 30 minutes, he worked and got nowhere. His confidence began to fade after an hour, and still he had not been able to spring the lock. By now, he was bathed in sweat and panting in exasperation, but still no success. He tried all the tricks of his trade, but nothing worked. After 2 hours and totally exhausted, Houdini literally collapsed against the cell door, and it swung wide open. It was never locked. You see, the cell door to sin is open. There's total freedom in forgiveness for us. We don't have to be in bondage to the old life. We can walk out into the freedom that Christ has given us. You see, God has delivered us. by means of salvation, the gospel, the good news. It's the good news. It's the great news. Number one, Christ's death on the cross for our sins to deliver us out of this present evil age. Number two, Paul has God's apostolic authority to declare this divine truth. Number three, God's gift to all who believe is grace and peace. And that's why I think Paul gives this simple doxology in verse 5, to whom be the glory forever, amen. And then he goes on and he's going to lay out this doctrine, freedom to be free. Come out of that jail cell of guilt, condemnation, and sin, and into that freedom that Christ has provided. Let's pray, and then we're going to have a time of ministry. Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Thank you for just that freedom that you bring to us, Lord, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He did it all. And Lord, he just deserves the glory, the honor, the praise, just unashamed exaltation from his people. Not feeling like we have to cower, we have to hide, we have to put on our Sunday best to be accepted by him, but just realize we're coming in to a place and we're really living in that place of being loved and accepted and forgiven through what Jesus Christ has done. So, Father, I do pray that you just bring into the hearts of your saints, Lord, that truth, that reality of what the gospel has brought to us, an abundant life, freedom in Christ Jesus. And Lord, I would pray if there's any here this evening that have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior. Maybe they've heard a little bit about Jesus Christ, but the gospel simply stated is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is God, the Son, came to earth, our sinless Savior, died on the cross for the sins of the world, was buried, and 3 days later rose from the dead to affirm the fact that he did die for our sins, ascended to heaven, and he's coming back. And he says, as many as believe in me, I will give eternal life. So it's a simple faith and belief in the work that Jesus accomplished to forgive our sins, to bring us to heaven. If you're here tonight, you'd like to pray a prayer of faith and trust him for that forgiveness, for that home in heaven, just simply pray after me. You can say this prayer quietly. Just mean it. Say, Jesus, tonight, I give my heart to you. I accept you as my Lord and as my Savior. And I turn from sin in repentance. And I thank you that you shed your blood on the cross for me. Now, Lord, I pray that you fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I might know you and that I might serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.